So we turn to Isaiah chapter 40 through 66 in the second part of our overview, looking in this case at the book of Isaiah. You may recall that in the last time we were together, we covered most of some of the handout, I should say, dealing with chapters 1 through 39, and I've got a section of that replicated for you so that in case you didn't bring your handout from last week, don't despair. I've incorporated the material that I did not cover last week into this week's handout, and hence it's 12 pages instead of its usual short 8 or 10 pages. So it's got a few extra pages incorporated in there for you. The outline of the book, very, very simple. The first 39 chapters looking primarily at the correcting rod of God, his chastening, his wrath towards sin, the condemnation dealing with the severity of sin, the egregious nature of sin, in particular revealing the heart of Israel as they would turn to foreign alliances as a means of deliverance. You may recall from our time last week that our Lord, through the prophet Isaiah, would herald the fact that he, Yahweh, Jehovah, is Israel's hope and salvation, their deliverer, their stronghold. And in him alone would they have confidence. Alas, that was not the case. They would turn to foreign alliances. And he, Isaiah, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, spoke of the frailty, the futility of turning to anything, anyone, any nation as hope for deliverance. Israel was facing Assyria, a bitter enemy, a harsh nation, to say the least, and subsequent to the book of Isaiah, Babylon, another massive world power. And in both cases, Assyria and Babylon, the Lord spoke about deliverance, and he pointed, again, in the first 39 chapters about the severity of sin and finding hope in anyone or anything or any nation other than himself. And so the theme, as it's shown to you on page one, is actually very direct. Israel, my people, you must trust me. That's what he's saying. You must trust God, because depending upon foreign nations, these alliances with Egypt or making treaties with the northern tribes, a frail hope, a futile hope, because depending on these nations will only lead to exile. And this, you may recall, in chapter 7, there was an episode where Assyria was banging at the door of Jerusalem, and Isaiah went to Ahaz and said, seek a sign. The Lord is going to deliver you. Seek a sign. And the answer that he received from the king was, no, I'm not going to be so presumptuous as to ask for a sign. And Isaiah said, well, I'm going to give you a sign anyway. And the sign, Isaiah 7:14, speaks of Messiah, the Lord Jesus, as we know with the lens of the New Testament, fulfilling this prophecy, born of a virgin, fulfillment centuries after the prophecy to Ahaz in Isaiah 7:14. But alas, with this dependence on other nations, there was a prophecy that you'll fall, you'll fail. And this was a repeated refrain through the first 39 chapters, the futility of turning to anything, anyone, any nation other than God himself. And then in chapter 40 through 66, chapter 40, comfort ye my people. And the tone changes. The same author, Isaiah, wrote all of this under the inspiration of the Spirit. But the tone, it shifts, and the tone moves from condemnation to comfort, from wrath and condemnation to redemption and consolation, and hence the opening words of chapter 40. So the Lord is saying, I am your deliverer. Trust in me. I will show myself strong on your behalf. You may completely depend upon me. You must depend upon me. There's a number of themes that run throughout the book of Isaiah, and you can see them pictured here in page one, major themes within the book. The first two, they're almost in couplets, if you will. In the early chapters, in chapter 7 through 10, in chapter 39, a theme, Judah will be exiled by Babylon. The latter part of the book, Isaiah 40 through 48, the Lord will restore his people from exile. And so you have exile and restoration. And again, you have a couplet here. You have two personages identified in the first chapters of the book, in chapters 9 and 11. An obedient servant, a servant, will die for the sins of his people. And we're going to see this fleshed out for us in the servant songs. Or pardon me, that's actually the latter part, but in the early parts, a future king, pardon me, a future king will rule. So we see that in the early chapters. And then in the later chapters of Isaiah, in the servant songs, 42, 49, 50, and then the latter part of chapter 52 and in the first 12 verses of chapter 3, four very distinct songs or servant songs picturing Messiah. So you have a king that is pictured and a suffering servant. We know them to be the same, but Israel, unfortunately, in our Lord's time, was looking specifically for the first personage, the king, in fulfillment of this prediction, and was unwilling, for the most part, to accept the proposition that our Lord came not only to be that reigning ruler, and indeed he is and will be, you know, specifically in the millennial kingdom, but he is an obedient servant, the one who would die on behalf of his people, to suffer on behalf of sins. And then you have the theme that though tempted to trust the nations, that Israel must trust God, Judah must trust God only. And then you have covenant promises fulfilled. You have the Abrahamic covenant looking to fulfillment, that God himself would restore the nation from exile and regather them, place them in their land and prosper them as a people. The Davidic covenant, looking to this reigning ruler pictured in the early chapters of Isaiah, chapter 7, 9 specifically, but also pictured in the servant songs, as we'll see. And this reigning ruler fulfilling the Davidic covenant, that a king would sit on David's throne in perpetuity. We know, of course, that's speaking about Messiah, the Lord Jesus himself. Page 2, some interesting contrast to sort of develop what we've looked at. There are these two historical narratives, and this will help you see perhaps these themes that run throughout the book. Contrast, stark contrast with each other. Two kings, as it turns out, a father and a son. Ahaz, in chapter 7, rejected the offer of a sign. And ultimately, there was a prediction of his exile. So you have a negative example, a lack of trust, a rejection of the offer of deliverance, and instead turning to other nations for hope. The contrast, of course, is Hezekiah, who trusted the Lord, and in fact, Judah was delivered from Assyria. It was somewhat of an imperfect picture, however, because Hezekiah, having been spared, afflicted with a mortal illness, spared by God, delivered from death, his life extended, and yet his heart was lifted up, and he showed the fortune that he had to Babylon, and there was a prediction as a consequence of his lack of complete obedience of a time of future exile. So contrasting narratives, highlighting how essential it is that the people of God trust their God, to rely upon him and him alone. And then we made mention of this earlier, but these two individuals, they are the same. We understand them to be the same, but they're pictured very differently. The first half of the book, the child is born in the midst of exile, who rises to bring peace and righteousness to Israel. Chapter 7, chapter 9, chapter 11. A king pictured. And then, as we'll see, specifically as we focus on the servant songs, these four dramatic servant songs in 42, 49, 50, and 52, 53, an entirely different representation, but not a different person, the other dimension of Messiah as one who would suffer in a substitutionary way in place of those who should suffer Messiah will come as a suffering servant. And so they are the same. And we'll see that pictured for us. Did they understand this? Isaiah 6, the memorable section when Isaiah has his vision of the Lord high and lifted up, and the angels crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," and the foundations of the temple were shaking, and in the midst of this display of the majesty of God himself, Isaiah falls face down and he sees his own sin before a holy God, and he says, "Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips, I live among a people of unclean lips." And then the Lord says, "Who will go for me?" And Isaiah says, "Hanani, here am I, send me." But then there's a rather daunting message that comes on the heels of that they won't believe you, that their hearts will be hardened, that they will hear but not heed, that their hearts will not be receptive to the message. And no prophet wants to hear that, but that was exactly what was told. And so there always has been a remnant within Israel, and yet for the most part this prophetic message fell on deaf ears, the ears that were hardened by God himself. They were ears that were not receptive to the gospel. And yet there always were those. And Simeon is an example in the New Testament. In Luke 2, one looking for the consolation of Israel. Who would be the one that would bring ultimate consolation? Jesus himself, Messiah. And there were always those. Anna, the prophetess. Simeon, an old man looking for Messiah, the consolation of Israel. And so not all ears were stopped, but many of them, most of them were. And we know the reception that Jesus encountered for the most part among his people who rejected him largely, not entirely, but largely. Well, page 3, a large handout for you on the suffering servant. And Leon Morris makes a comment on the doctrine of the atonement, the covering of sin. That's what atonement means, is a covering of sin. That the New Testament explication of this doctrine, the development of this doctrine of the covering of sin, looks to this image, this prophetic development of the suffering servant. It is an integral part of what it teaches on how sins are covered. A number of times, over 30 times, the New Testament writers specifically refer to Isaiah as they point to Jesus, to identify Jesus as the one whom Isaiah was speaking of centuries before. Isaiah, as you may recall, wrote 740 to 680 or thereabouts B.C. So you've got 7 centuries roughly before Christ he's proclaiming these messages with absolutely stunning accuracy, fulfilled perfectly in the person of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, you've got on page 3 of your handout a number of sections of Scripture here. You can read them. I would encourage you to do so, to look at the way in which our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, fulfilled in detail these predictions from Isaiah and stepped into the depiction of the suffering servant that Isaiah is depicting. You can see that as Jesus healed the one who was sick at Capernaum, Matthew says in chapter 8 that the Lord Jesus took our infirmities. Where did that language come from? That came from Isaiah 53. Specifically, that language developed right out of Isaiah 53. And so we have the New Testament gospel pointing to Jesus and saying, this is the one who was spoken of as the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. This happens over and over and over. The rejection of Messiah, Matthew 12. The suffering of Messiah, Mark 9. All of this pointing back to these servant songs. Not all of them Isaiah 53. Many of them, some of them Isaiah 42. The rejection of Christ. Item D. John, the gospel writer, tells us that the people who rejected the signs Christ performed fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy. And it's interesting. I'll turn to that, Lord willing, if we have time. But if we don't have time, I want you to go back and I want you to look at John 12. Because in John 12, Isaiah says that the one whom Isaiah saw high and lifted up the one whose holiness was he only got a glimpse of the holiness, but it drove Isaiah to his face. John tells us that that was Jesus, that the prophet Isaiah was beholding a Christophany, a pre-incarnate manifestation of the second person of the Godhead, Jesus himself, the Son of God himself, in a Christophany, as we would say. And so John 12 specifically says that's Jesus that Isaiah was saying. If we don't get to that section, I want you to go back to John 12 and read it, because John talks about how the hardness of heart is exactly what Isaiah said in chapter 6 would happen under the inspiration of the Spirit. The rejection, the hardness of heart, the lack of assimilation of this of the message of Christ was not a surprise. It was not a stumbling block in the plan of God. In fact, it was actually what God said would happen with intricate detail. You know the story. In Acts 8, the Ethiopian eunuch and this providential direction that God brought Philip into his life. And here is a man from Ethiopia who is reading a section of Scripture. And the section of Scripture that he's reading is none other than one of the servant songs that looks to Jesus. And he's reading Isaiah 53. And the question is asked, do you know what you're reading? Well, how can I? Unless somebody explains it to me. So Philip did what any good expositor would do. He laid it out for him. And the man believed, and he wanted to be baptized. Isaiah 53, the meaning is so clear. Countless, countless Jewish people will tell you, my wife will tell you, there are others that will tell you, that when they saw Isaiah 53, that God opened their eyes, and they understood that this was not Israel that was being written of, that it was Jesus, Messiah, that was being written of. The popular conception, sadly, among the Jewish people in our Lord's day and even particularly in our day, is that Isaiah 53 looks to the nation of Israel, but Israel cannot possibly be the one that fulfills Isaiah 53, and we can explain that. But the Lord has used Isaiah 53 in many, many Jewish lives to bring them to a saving faith and to say, that's Jesus. That's the one that I've missed all my life. I need to turn to him. If you have a Jewish friend, I'm not suggesting that you play games with them. I would never do that. But if you have the opportunity to say, I'd like to read a section of Scripture with you, read it in their Bible, and say, I'd like to read this passage to you, and I'd like to talk to you about it. Read them Isaiah 52, verse 13 through 15, and then Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 12. And then simply ask them, who do you think is being referred to there? And you will be stunned at how often the answer will be, well, you're reading the New Testament to me, right? And you'll say, no, this is in the Tanakh. This is in the Old Testament, or your Hebrew Scriptures. And they can't possibly be. That's talking about Jesus. It happens over and over. The Lord uses Isaiah 53 to open the eyes of the elect seed of Israel. Not all are Israel that are Israel. Not all are elect seed of Israel. But many of them come to faith through Isaiah 53. Well, we could easily go on and on about that. But let's talk on page 4, just to set the stage for the servant songs. You've got the early chapters dealing with looking at the Babylonian captivity, predicting the Babylonian captivity. Micah predicted this. Jeremiah prophesied that it would be 70 years. And that's not just a coincidental point. Daniel himself, in Daniel chapter 9, read that prophecy in Jeremiah and understood specifically in Jeremiah 25, it's time up. It's time for Messiah. The time for captivity has been fulfilled. And so you've got this majestic prophecy in Daniel 9, 24 through 27, talking about Messiah being cut off. Well, who do you think that is? That's Jesus being cut off after his triumphal entry. And then the 70th week awaiting us, the final week of the 70th week, 69 weeks and an additional week, so the 70 weeks. Future attractions. We can't cover that today, but one of the most majestic prophecies in all of Scripture. But you've got this prophecy of the topic of the Babylonian captivity and the deliverance that God would provide from that captivity. Well, move over to page 5. Let's shift gears. It is one thing to say a nation will be delivered from captivity at the hands of a hostile nation. It is one thing to say you're being taken exile, you will be prisoners, your people will be taken in bondage, your homes will be destroyed, your city will be destroyed. As devastating as that is, that type of carnage pales in significance to what happens when someone dies in their sin. Nothing that could possibly happen on earth in someone's life could ever begin to match the suffering that awaits someone who is not atoned for, whose sins are not covered, who is paying for their sins personally. And you know, of course, that every sin that has ever been committed and will be committed in thought and word and deed, things that we should have done that we did not do, things that we did that we should not have done, things that were intentional, things that were unintentional, high-handed sins and incidental sins and every possible transgression of the law of God, whether we knew about it or didn't know about it, you know that every single sin must be paid for. And the question that every person must ultimately deal with is, who will pay for your sin personally? And so there are only two answers for that. The one answer is, I will pay for my sins personally. And what that means is it is appointed a man once to die, and after that comes judgment. And that judgment is eternal, it is conscious, and it is a torment. Because the wrath of God is never exhausted in the expiation of one's personal sin. Or you can have a substitute that will step into your shoes and say, here am I. I have come as Messiah, as the one, the sin bearer. And you can entrust yourself, your eternal soul, to that sin bearer and that therein find deliverance, find your sins to be covered, to be completely satisfied. You know, the Old Testament sacrifices never completely expiated or dealt with sin. It covered sin in anticipation of the work of Messiah on the cross, where Jesus in our stead could utter those words to Tetelestai, it is finished. It is paid. The wrath of God has been completely satisfied. There is nothing that awaits the one that is covered by my blood before the wrath of God. It is completely satisfied. And that's why, as an aside, the doctrine of purgatory is such a horrendous thing, because it says that Jesus really didn't get it done. And that's why it's such a heretical doctrine, because Jesus did, in fact, satisfy the wrath of God. And that's why he could say Tetelestai. So either he was speaking truth or he wasn't. If there's a purgatory, Jesus was lying, because it isn't finished. If there's a purgatory, then Jesus was not telling the truth on the cross. And that's how severe that subject is. But he did tell the truth. So the question, friends, is, who's paying for your sins? The good news is that in the final chapters of Isaiah, that we have four songs, four beautiful segments of Scripture that talk about Jesus centuries before he came. The point is that as bad as exile to Babylon is, it's nothing compared to what it means to die outside of Christ. And that's why Isaiah 40 through 66 talks about a deliverance from Babylon, but a deliverance that is so much greater. So much greater. It doesn't even begin to compare the deliverance from sin before a holy God, the same holy God that drove Isaiah to his face in Isaiah 6. That very God can be satisfied and has been satisfied. By whom? The person that is being spoken of in Isaiah 42, 49, 50, and 52 and 53. That said, let's turn to those sections of Scripture in the time that we have. You can see we're on page 6 and you've got 12 pages of notes. There's a very high likelihood that I will not be able to completely cover all the materials on page 6 through 12. And that's why you have very detailed notes, because you can in the coming week. And I hope you will. If I don't get a chance to touch on all of this, and I probably won't, I would encourage you to go to the Word of God, like the Bereans, and examine all of these things and be thrilled with what you see. Be captivated by what you see in the specific fulfillment in the Lord Jesus himself. Well, the four songs, the first one is in Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4. And the theme of the first song is that the servant, these are all about a servant, the servant has a mission. Turn with me, well, if you can, turn with me in your scriptures and look at these notes. But in Isaiah 42, 1 through 4, I'll just point out some of these things. In Isaiah 42, verse 1, the scripture says, "Behold, my servant." This is God's servant whom I uphold. He goes on to say, "My elect one," if you're looking at the Authorized Version or the New American Standard, "my chosen one." This is the servant that God himself has identified, his servant. Not just any servant, the servant in whom my soul delights. This is the Father speaking of his Son. My soul delights in this servant, my elect servant, my chosen servant. Not just any servant, this is a precious God-anointed servant. We're talking about Jesus here, and I have put my spirit on him. Well, of course, we saw that at the anointing of the Lord Jesus, and it's described for us in Isaiah chapter 11. You can see this from your notes. The Spirit of God appointed to him. And I will bring forth justice to the nations. Deliverance not just for Israel, but for the nations, for the Gentiles as well. You see that in chapter 42, verses 1 and 4, because he says he will bring forth justice to the nations. And the coastlands, in verse 4, will wait expectantly for his law. It's a deliverance that goes beyond Israel. It certainly includes and it focuses upon Israel, but it goes well beyond Israel. We're the beneficiaries of this. We are sitting here in these pews, for the most part, we're not Jewish people. We're the beneficiaries of the justice to the nations and the coastlands that Isaiah is speaking of in Isaiah 42. But this is God's elect servant. His soul delights in this one, the Lord Jesus himself. What a contrast, though, between those who would suffer and any other servant, because this one doesn't speak out. He doesn't cry out, or he's subdued in what he's doing. A gentle servant, a compassionate servant, a tender servant, a servant who doesn't break a bruised reed. We're talking about something that normally would be tossed away, that would be useless. But this servant says, "No, that one is precious to me. I'm going to do something with that one. I'm not going to take something that the world would throw away. That one is mine." And a dimly burning wick, a smoking flax, he won't snuff it out. He says, "No, I'm not finished with that one." He goes and he takes broken lives, lives full of sin. And my servant, it says, "I'm not finished with that one. That one will not be discarded. I have work to do on behalf of that one." So a compassionate servant. And he will not be frustrated. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice. And so it anticipates, it hints at the fact that this servant will, in fact, be crushed. It's developed more fully later, but he says he will not be disheartened until he has established justice in the earth. And how did he do that? Well, in Jesus we have God being just and justifier. How could that possibly be? God can't wink at sin. No, he has to pour out his unmitigated wrath upon someone. His holiness has to be vindicated. His justice can't be compromised. So how does God be just and justifier? He pours out his unbridled wrath upon someone. And that's the servant. We'll see that in another section. But Isaiah 49, we've seen that the servant has a mission. But the servant does not have an easy mission. It's a challenging mission. This is in chapter 49, verses 1 through 7. And here the servant himself is speaking. And he's speaking just like earlier we had an intimation that this goes beyond Israel. This goes to the nations. It goes to the coastlands. He says, "Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention to me, you peoples from afar. The Lord, Yahweh, called me from the womb." This is the same servant that the Lord says, "This is my elect servant in whom my soul delights." And this servant, "The Lord called me from my womb. I was appointed to this. I'm specifically on a mission sent by God himself, Yahweh, Jehovah himself, a speaking ministry. He's made my mouth like a sharp sword." We see, interestingly enough, when literally fulfilled in his second advent. So some of these we find a figurative application in the first advent, but when our Lord Jesus returns in his second coming, he's not coming to provide deliverance from sin. He's coming as a judge, and a sword proceeds from his mouth. And so you've got both intimations here of his first advent and his second advent. Verse 3, he said to me, you are my servant, Israel. Well, it can't be the nation Israel. This servant is so identified with Israel. He goes on and says, you'll be a light to the nations. You'll be my substitute. But he is identified with his people. He's joined to his people. He comes out of the ranks of his people. He comes literally from the ranks of Israel. And so in this one, I will show my glory. My reward, he says, is with my God. And so you've got the Lord calling him into service, summoning him even when he was in the womb, restoring the preserved ones of Israel and a light to the Gentiles. And so this Messiah in verse 49, verse 6, is a light to the nations. He says, I will make you. God himself is saying, I will make you a light to the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. All of God's people, regardless of what nation, regardless of what ethnicity they might be, regardless of what their heritage might be, Jew, Gentile, makes no difference. The salvation will be accomplished without exception for all for whom he died. There will be none who will be unsatisfied by the work of Messiah. His salvation will reach to the ends of the earth. In verse 7, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer. Here we have an intimation even more of the struggle, the chafing nature of this ministry that he's embarked upon. The despised one, the one who is abhorred, verse 7, by the nation. But look at to a servant of rulers. But look at the contrast. Even in verse 7, you've got the humiliation of the suffering servant, but the exaltation right on its heels. Because kings will see and arise. Princes will bow down. You see this in Philippians 2, 5 through 8. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. But God exalted him and gave him a name which is above every nation. Above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, those in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And so you've got the humiliation and the exaltation of the Messiah pictured literally in the same verse. With abhorred and despised, and yet kings will arise before this one, and princes will bow down before this one. And God himself will sustain him. In a favorable time, I have answered you. I have helped you. Verse 8, I will keep you and give you for a covenant to the people. The promise of the redemptive plan of God from all eternity past to redeem a people so that the justice of God, the mercy of God, the sovereignty of God, the grace of God will be set on display is accomplished through this one, this servant whom God will be sending. So we see that the servant has a mission and that there is a struggle to this mission. And then in chapter 50, we have the third servant song, page 8 of your notes, specifically developing this further, a mission, a struggle, a time of rejection. But what's the nature of the struggle? A suffering servant. And here we have specifically this aspect of suffering introduced in detail in Isaiah 50. The complete submission of the servant to God's direction. When he says, he's opened my ear. This is what would happen when a servant would say, I want to be identified with my master. I'm here to be attached to my master. They would bore a hole in his ear. And it was a way of saying, I'm identifying myself with my master. And so the servant says, I will not back away from my mission, as difficult as it may be. I will not turn back in verse 5, Isaiah 50, verse 5. The Lord has opened my ear. I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. The servant came on a mission, and he would not back away from that mission, as difficult as it would be. And how difficult would it be? Verse 6, I gave my back to those who would strike me, and my cheeks to those who would pluck out my beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. This is a servant who does not try to deflect or diminish in the slightest the suffering that would be poured out upon him, but would willingly, in complete obedience to his master, come and fulfill his suffering mission, and in no way fight back, and in no way deflect his suffering, and in no way try to turn away, regardless of how horrendous this would be. Why? For the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I am not disgraced. I have set my face like flint. And that's exactly what our Messiah did when he said, I'm going to Jerusalem. Do you remember? I mean, when Peter, who do you say that I am? And Peter identified him correctly, you're Messiah. But then he talked about, I've got to go to Jerusalem. And no way. Remember what our Lord said to Peter on that? He said, well, away from me, Satan. Why? Because what would Satan have delighted to do? To stand anything to keep him from the cross? To done anything to have stepped in the way of Messiah fulfilling his redemptive mission? But this man was on a mission. His servant was on a mission, and it would not be stopped. His face was like flint. He was determined at any cost and every cost to go and to do what the Father had ordained for him to do. I will not be ashamed. He knew his calling, and he fulfills his calling. Behold, verse 9, the Lord helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Well, the final servant song, perhaps the most majestic of all, but they're all just beautiful explications of the servant. But this one is the one that takes all of the previous three and brings them into great detail in Isaiah 52, verses 13 through 15, and Isaiah 53, 1 through 12. My servant. Again, this servant is identified as God's servant. This is God speaking. This is my elect one, my chosen one, the one in whom my soul delights, the one I've appointed, the one who will be a complete servant to me, who will not in no wise back away, who will suffer and in no way fight back. My servant will prosper. And so we're getting a glimpse. You've seen this before, of humiliation and his exaltation. Here we begin with his exaltation. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. But then it goes in verse 14, Isaiah 52, and transitions immediately into his suffering. Just as many were astonished, and words that are hard to read, because if we understand them rightly, it gives us a graphic depiction of how brutal and unmatched the sufferings, the physical sufferings, the torture, literally, that the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, beaten and scourged. Our pastor has explained this to you. I can barely read these details. It breaks my heart. I do not like to read the details of scourging. I turn my face away from those chapters. It is such hard reading for me. But that's what our Lord suffered. Just as many were astonished, his appearance was marred more than any man, barely recognizable, if recognized. His form, his body had been broken in a torturing way. But what did he do? He came to sprinkle. And these are words of expiation. These are words of a priest covering sins. Why did he come? He came to sprinkle sins, to expiate the wrath of God, to atone for the wrath of God, to propitiate, it's a precious word, the wrath of God. When we talk about propitiation, we're talking about, 1 John talks about this, that God's wrath is absolutely, not just he's unhappy, God is wrathful towards sin. It's completely satisfied. That's why the servant came. He will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouth on account of him, again, anticipating the glory of the Messiah. Well, moving on, this is the big question. This is the big question. This is, you see this in John 12. It's the question that all of us must answer. Who has believed our message? And all of us must fall into one of two categories here. I have heard this message, and I understand what this message is all about. Or no, my ears are stopped. My heart is hard. Who has heard the message? Not all will hear. Not all could hear. But the question is, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? To whom has the power of the Lord been revealed? Well, if God in his majestic mercy and his grace has through the work of the Holy Spirit taken a heart of stone and given you a heart of flesh, he will do in your life what you could not possibly do except for his supernatural intervention, and that is hear and heed. And so these questions, who has believed? Who has God extended his power to? If you are sitting here tonight and you bow the knee before the Lord Jesus Christ, God's power has been worked out in your life. And you can say, I have believed the message? That's the most important question. John 12, you should read that. It talks about the tenderness of Messiah. He grew up like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground, just a babe. And ultimately developed into this man who at 30 years of age, roughly, went to the cross, having lived the only perfect life that could ever be lived. But nothing to be attractive, no charismatic quality about him, no princely nature, no demeanor that would be a magnet of public affection. No, none of that. No stately majesty, no appearance that anybody would be attracted to him. There was nothing that someone would say, there's something special about that man. We need to make him a king. No, he was despised. He was rejected. He was forsaken, he says. A man of sorrows, one who identifies. Hebrews tells us that he suffered in every way as we have, and yet without sin. He knows what it means to suffer grief. He knows what it means to suffer sorrow. He is deeply familiar with sorrow. He is acquainted with grief. If you are suffering sorrow and you have grief, rest assured that your Savior knows exactly, and even to a perfect degree, what suffering and grief are all about. But he was despised, and people did not esteem him. In chapters 53, verses 4 and following, there is a little word that is a critical word. It is the word "our." It is the word "our," and O-U-R. That is a word that speaks of substitution. That is a word that says that I deserved to die, I deserved to suffer, but someone else stepped into my shoes before the wrath of God and took what I deserved. So when you see "our," that is a precious word. That is not just an incidental word. That means substitution. We believe in substitutionary atonement because that's what the Bible teaches. We believe that God atoned with a substitute. God did not atone by declaration. Do you understand that? He did not simply say, "You're forgiven." He said, "You, those who have trusted in Christ, that your sins are forgiven," because someone, and that someone is the servant that's being described here, is your substitute. And you can say that you were included in "our." When you see that, you should think, my sins have been covered. My griefs he bore. My sorrows he covered. When you read Isaiah 53, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you should read this, "Surely my grief he bore. Surely my sorrow he carried. I esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but he was pierced for my transgressions. He was crushed for my iniquities. The chastening for my well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging I am healed." If you know Christ, you can put the word "my" there. If you don't know Christ, you can't say that. If you never bowed the knee to Christ, you can't say that. My prayer is that you'll be able to say that. But you can say the next verse, verse 6, "All of us, like sheep, have gone astray." These are words without exception. No exceptions. This is all of humanity on display. All have sinned and gone astray like sheep, a rebellious sheep, just running away, roughneck from the very will of the shepherd, turned his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. What a suffering servant, the one, the Messiah. He was oppressed and afflicted, and yet he did not open his mouth. He simply did not resist. Verse 8, he was cut off. That means he was killed. That means he was killed for the transgression of my people. This servant died for the people whom God had ordained would be covered. And in fact, he came. Remember, we saw earlier that he said, I'm not going to back away from my mission. I will not disappoint. I will not disobey. My ear is given to my master, and I will suffer because that's what I came to accomplish. I was ordained for this. I was the elect of God to do this very thing, and I will nothing. My face is like flint. I have come, and I will do this very thing. Why? So that my people can be forgiven. So that my people can be spared the wrath of God. His grave was assigned with wicked men. That would have been the course of mankind, simply to dump his body in a public burial place. And yet, because of the intervention of Joseph of Arimathea, he was with a rich man in his death. But he's innocent. He's guiltless. There was no deceit found in this servant's mouth. And Israel, the nation, can't possibly say that. No one person, regardless, Jew or Gentile, no one could say, there's no deceit in my mouth. No one could say that I am guiltless, that I have never done violence. But of this one, the Scripture can say, and these are painful words to read, but the Lord was pleased to crush his servant. That's a hard word, to crush his servant as a guilt offering. But that wasn't the end of the story, because he will see his offspring. Even though he was cut off, that's not the end of the story. But he would rise. Death is not the victor. Jesus is resurrected. He will see his offspring, and he will prolong his days. This servant will, being cut off, that's not where the story ends. It goes beyond the grave. And so you have the resurrection and the ascension. And as a result of the anguish, what will he see? He will see that his mission has been fulfilled. The mission for which he came. The mission for which he was appointed. My servant will justify. And that is a precious word to many. He will bear their iniquities. All throughout Isaiah 53, you have words of substitution. He did not say he will bear his own iniquity. He had no iniquity. There's no deceit. He will bear their iniquities. Because, verse 12, he poured out himself to death. He as the priest, if you will, offered his very own self as the guilt offering, as the sin offering. He did not take the blood of bulls and goats. He offered himself. He poured out his own self to death. And he identified with the people for whom he came. He was numbered with the transgressors. He was identified with his people. God made the one who knew no sin to be sin, so that we might know his righteousness, so that we might be covered with his very righteousness. He himself bore the sin of many and interceded for transgressors. Brothers and sisters, this is the most majestic picture of Jesus that you can find. And if you understand Isaiah 53, it should move your heart to worship. If you want to know a passage of Scripture to meditate upon in anticipation of the Lord's Supper next time we have it, every Lord's Supper, this would be, it's a matter of fact, it's a passage that's often read in anticipation of the Lord's table, communion. This is why Jesus came, to die for sin, to be numbered among those who hated him, who resisted him, who rejected him, who were guilty. And this guiltless one came to step into their shoes, to suffer a guilt offering on their behalf so that God would be just and justifier. This is the servant song, the servant songs. He came for a mission, a struggling mission, a suffering mission, a suffering for sin mission, perfectly accomplished. Not frustrated. The purposes of God are accomplished in totality and with finality because of what Jesus has done for us.